Well, now we come this morning to Revelation chapter 9, and I want to preach from the whole chapter, and it's a difficult chapter for a number of reasons. First of all, it's a very dark chapter. The imagery is very grotesque. And there seems to be little or nothing of Christ in chapter 9 of Revelation. So it's a difficult chapter as it stands on its own. And it's difficult, I found, to arrange it for preaching from. So I just ask you to bear with me as I try to make sense of this passage for you and for myself. And I've tried to break it up into one or two sections. So, first of all, I'd like to comment on one or two of the technicalities, we might call them, of this chapter, the imagery and the picture language that's used there and things of that kind. And then to look at where the main emphasis of the chapter falls, and that is on the dark side, and that is the kingdom of evil that we encounter in this chapter, not for the last time in Revelation, but for the first time on this kind of scale. That is the focus of chapter 9, and that's what makes it so intimidating and difficult. And then I want to think about the two judgments that are referred to in this chapter, and that is the torment and the killing, the slaying of men and women in this world. And then I want to finish with the good news, because there is good news in this chapter, though you have to look for it. And so we'll try and find it at the end. There is good news. This is the gospel. So just first of all, one or two of these technicalities, and there are three of them. With chapter 9, we actually begin to either move forward or we begin to speed up. Revelation begins to take on a more serious note with chapter 9. Let me just illustrate that. If you go back to chapter 8 and verse 13, for example, we read there, "Then I looked." Now, this is after the first four trumpets. We're still with the trumpets of God's judgments on this planet. And then this comes in verse 13. "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly over the earth. And it said, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow.'" Now that indicates a more serious message that is coming out of heaven and reaching us here on earth, that God wants us to hear this, and it's important we do it seriously. It's very weighty. And what we have in chapter 9 is the first two of the three woes that coincide with the three last trumpets. So there's an intensity here. There's an intensification that we haven't had earlier. And one of the things we're going to see is that whereas the seals and the first four trumpets tended to address more the physical plant, if you want, in which we live, the physical world that God created, in chapter 9, the target now is human beings themselves, men and women who have brought sin into the world, allowed Satan to lead them into a similar disobedience against the great creator of heaven and earth. Blessed be his name. And that is Jesus Christ, of course, the Father through the Son, as well as the Savior of this world that he has created. So we're moving inwards, if you want. In this chapter, we're thinking now about ourselves And God is speaking deep into our nature, into our hearts in this chapter. That's the first thing. The second thing is, will you notice in verse 6 a reference to time? And John says here, or rather he hears, in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In those days. Now, what are those days? And that helps us to think about this chapter too, and its relevance to us. So what we have to ask ourselves is, are there signs that the contents of this chapter may be taking place in the world as we know it? And I tend myself, just through the course of history that has happened to date and some of the cataclysmic events in the 20th century that some of us lived through, that the 21st century is going to be apocalyptic. And it's interesting, isn't it, the number of movies that have apocalypse in their names, because unbelieving people are conscious of something happening in this century and in this world. And as our powers scientifically and technologically, and of course with artificial intelligence that everybody's speaking about now and the threats that that imposes, this chapter may well be the history of this century written in advance. And I'm asking you to think about that. What we learn from Revelation, also from Paul, also from the Old Testament prophets, is that there is going to be a cataclysmic end to this world and to this age. And Revelation brings that out in its own way. And it may well be that this chapter is the prelude to that, as the world sinks deeper and deeper into lawlessness and godlessness. So the judgments of God are measured and become more intense and frightening and alarming. So maybe we're looking here at how the world is going to be prior to that great battle of Armageddon, as it's called, and the final fling, as we might say, of the evil one to destroy this world and to destroy men and women with himself. So that's another thing. And then I want to comment thirdly on the imagery in this chapter. I don't really have time to read these verses again, but if you cast your eyes over verses 7 to 10, and then in the second woe, the vision that appears there of the cavalry, 2 million, can you imagine that? And their breastplates are reflecting the lake of fire that is appointed and prepared for those who serve Satan rather than Christ. So the imagery here is, it's grotesque, because these creatures are a mixture, they're hybrid creatures, they're a mixture of human and animal and demonic. And it's a chaotic picture. And it's the imagery of similes, will you notice? If you look at these verses 7 to 10, as I mentioned, the number of times, 8, I think, John says they were like this. They were like that, like lion's teeth, like men's faces, like women's hair. It's too big to capture in words, because the reality here is something supra-human. It's another world. And I like to think of the spiritual world, which is what we're encountering every time we open the book of Revelation, in fact, every time we open the Bible. It's the world of God and the world of the unseen, the eternal world, the world of angels and dark forces. We can't see them in everyday life, but they're there. It's like a parallel universe that's all around us, but we can't see it or touch it. Science can't describe it because it's not empirical, and yet it's real, and it's more real than we can describe or imagine with our own minds. So we're limited. The reality is so much greater and more awful and more awesome. Awesome in terms of God's kingdom, awful in terms of Satan's kingdom. But these are the forces that are impacting this world every day, every hour, and your life and mine, for good or for evil, for heaven or for hell. And that's the sober message of chapter 9 from one point of view. So these are preliminary thoughts. Let's now hear what John represents in these two visions, the first two woes that indicate a more dark future and a more solemn judgment from God. So there are several things here, and first of all, we look at the way in which the kingdom of evil is described in verses 1 and 2, and we have there the picture of the angel, a good angel, I believe. He appears again in chapter 20 and opens the key of, he has the key of the bottomless pit. He does that again in chapter 20, and it's what happens next that should grip us, and out of this bottomless shaft that seems to go down to the bowels of the earth, there comes this belching smoke, this smog, as we used to call it, clouds of toxic smoke that hides the sun. And as John watches, out of these clouds of dark and toxic smoke emerge these creatures who are like horses but are also like scorpions. And it's a dark source, isn't it? It's a hellish beginning to this chapter, as this deep abyss is the word in the Greek. It's an abyss. It's an empty, bottomless pit. And that is where Satan lives. That is where he thinks up his plans to destroy God's world and God's creature, man. So this is the picture that's given to us. He opened the shaft, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from that shaft. So we think of smoke from factories today as pollution, don't we? So John is saying to us, look, there's something similar in the spiritual and moral realm. Men and women are polluted from the great abyss of Satan, and it flows to us through media, through literature, through drama, through Hollywood, through politics, through popular opinions, through false prophets. And it's helpful to see the source. It's a horrible, dark, and wicked source, this world of evil, and that's the impression that is meant to come to us. This is a horrid world. Evil is horrid, horrible, horrifying, and here it is presented to us without anything to modify it. So that's the first thing. And then we have the two visions that are given to us in the first 11 verses, and then from verse 13 to verse 19. And as I've said already, these are grotesque forms that emerge and are presented to us. To try to imagine them, they're horrifying and ugly, they're foul, and they're destructive. And this is the world of horror movies, isn't it? And something worse, because this is real, and this will happen, and this is already happening in the world as time runs out for this planet Earth as it is, and men and women on it. We're rushing towards the great apocalypse, and this chapter is introducing us to the dreadful forces that are arrayed against us, and God uses them. And so we have these dreadful creatures presented to us, and they remind us, don't they, of the art that came in Europe, surrealism and Dadaism, in after the horrors of the First World War in Germany, not surprisingly, but in other Western countries as well. And it's a chaotic world of the subconscious and of dreams, and that's the kind of world we're presented with here, and it's intentional. It's a chaotic world. The world of evil is chaotic. It's irrational because it's anti-God. And the God of the Bible is presented to us as the source of sanity. He's the all-wise God, and he has given us the gift of rationality and logic and thinking and good sense. The world of evil is the opposite of all of that. It's a world that is broken and out of control, chaotic, destructive, and lacking in everything that is good and lovely and believable. So that's part of the message of this chapter as well. The darkness of evil, sin, unbelief, godlessness, and it's irrational too, and we see that, don't we, in much of modern art. It's despicable, a lot of it. It's irrational, and it reflects the source from which much of it comes. And then we have to notice seriously verse 11, which explains it all. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Now, the Roman Catholic Church a few years ago disclaimed belief any longer in a personal devil, and that's the position, naively, of so many people in our world today, isn't it? People think about luck or chance, but they don't think about a personal devil. And that's the proof of his being, isn't it? He's the deceiver. He's the father of lies. Our culture today is filled with lies, falsehood, deception, error, foolishness, because people believe and trust in these things. And that's the sign of an advanced state of demonic darkness. And our countries in the West are far advanced in all of that, at every level of our life, our culture. It's shot through with what Revelation 9 presents to us. And this is the King of the Abyss. What a dreadful title to bear. You're the King of the Abyss. And you're the source of all that's evil and wrong and destructive and painful and dreadful and hopeless in this human world. Well, here he is. He's very real, and he's very active. He also knows that his time is limited. So he does know some truth. He knows the truth about God and about Jesus Christ, but otherwise he's Apollyon. And I think, if I remember, that's how John Bunyan represents him in The Holy War, doesn't he? He just gives him his Greek name, Apollyon, the destroyer. And that's what he does. He's out to destroy human beings. This is his deception, to lead people along based on his lies about the pleasure that they will find, the success they will have, the fulfillment they'll get from living without God and following sin, enjoying its pleasures, and all the time he's destroying. And he cannot do otherwise, because that is his essential nature now. Satan is irredeemable. Satan is irredeemable. And God's severest judgments await him. So here he is, and he's given many of these titles, and you should study the titles of Satan. And in chapter 12, we have him described, verse 9, in a description somewhat like this one. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So in spite of the chaos of these visions, Satan does have some sort of organization that serves him and seeks to fulfill his great ambition to be God. The pride of Satan is his downfall. But he has infected the human race and all of us by nature with his nature. And that is what we call the fall. And fall, indeed, it was and is. And so our great need is to escape his power and to get free of his deceptions and to learn the truth, because the truth of God is what will set us free. Nothing else will. Psychology, secular psychology won't. Practicing yoga won't. Thinking in love terms about yourself won't. It's only Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who can free you from the entanglement and the snares of the evil one. He's the Lion of Judah. We'll come to him later. But there he is. So here is the evil one, and he's in his den, and he's abroad in the earth trying to destroy everything that God has created and made lovely and true. That's the evil kingdom then. And next, I want to think about the two inflictions in this chapter that come upon a human race that is racing to destruction, racing away from God more and more. And we see that in the last two verses. The rest of mankind did not repent. So we've got a world of human beings across the nations of the earth who are agreed in this, at least, that they do not want to serve God. They do not want to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And in this country now, of course, Christianity is bigotry. We heard the president or the premier of our state say that this week in connection with the Moira Deeming case. And the leader of the Liberal Party thinking that they had done a really good day's work by getting rid of a Christian woman. We have fallen on evil times indeed, and the devil is very active and successful in his way. So here is the picture. It's one of torment, first of all, and then of outright killing. So the one is a living death. The torment is a living death. The second woe is an actual death. But they're both inflicted by Satan's emissaries, his angels, his fallen angels, under God. So there's a chain of command here from God on the throne, never off the throne, always on that throne, forever and ever, whatever happens, whatever Satan schemes up and tries, that throne remains secure. And that's the solid truth and the foundation of the book of Revelation. So God uses evil to destroy evil. That's the message of our chapter. He uses evil to destroy evil in men and in angels. And so we have this picture of torment, and it's emphasized in verse 5. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. What is this torment? Well, it has to be a mental and spiritual condition, because, as we'll see later, but mentioning in passing, it's not inflicted on the Lord's people. And so it has to be other than judgments that the Lord's people experience outwardly, the sorts of things we read about last time under the seals and under the first four trumpets, war and other tragedies. But here is something that is exclusive to unbelievers and secular people the world over. And so it's a torment that gnaws and remains and continues for a limited time, hence the mercy of God, even in his judgments. A limited time that torments them inwardly, emotionally, mentally, psychologically, ethically, conscience-wise, inwardly. Now, the background here is Deuteronomy. Remember, Revelation is the most Old Testament book in the Bible, in the New Testament. And the background here is Deuteronomy 28. And you remember that under the curses of a broken covenant to Israel, the Lord said that they would experience this sort of thing, despair, a horror, and inward anguish. And so it is here. So apostate Israel under the old covenant becomes apostate mankind under the new covenant. God doesn't change. His judgments don't change. And we reap what we sow. And this is what we reap. Those of us who prefer the mark of the beast to the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so it's God's judgment in the form of mental anguish. Now, this torment will appear again in chapter 14, but onwards to the end of Revelation. It's the condition of those who experience the lake of fire. And so what we're learning here is that even in this life, it is really possible for people to begin to experience their eternal state. And in this case, it's the state of anguish and torment away from the presence of the Lord forever. Now, that brings me to the second woe and the judgment there. And this is outright killing, but what intrigues me is the way it's tied up with these loathsome creatures that seem like horses, but they have snake-like tails. And they sting and they kill. But what we read in 17 and 18 is this: and this is how I saw the horses in my vision, and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire, sapphire, and sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. So what I understand by this, and I didn't find too many of the commentators very helpful in this, but I think this is not dissimilar to the torment, only in this case, it's the experience of men and women foreseeing the lake of fire before they die. Now, there are real-life examples and accounts of this in the history of revivals, and I'd encourage you to read these books and accounts, the Great Awakening and the various revivals in America and all over the British Isles and in other parts of the world, that there are cases of hardened men and women who are approaching death and they die with terror and fear and often cry out because they can see what lies ahead of them, what death will bring. But that's real. And it's the sort of experience, I think, and condition that this second woe is presenting to us. The fire, the smoke, the sulfur is what God rained, you remember, on Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19. And all the references to the lake of fire in Revelation include sulfur. And we've seen the smoke of the bottomless pit, haven't we? It's as if the lake of fire reaches out into this world, into these people, and claims them even before they die. And they die without hope. They die in despair and terror of the eternal judgment of God. The lake of fire is real. And with horror, they die and pass into it. So these are the two woes, and they're dreadful to contemplate, but God has forewarned us. Life is serious. Death is serious. Only in this life do we decide and realize what our eternal world will be. I've been dealing with a man unexpectedly this last week or so who is dying. He's dying for serious cancer. He's had some connection with the church, but I don't believe he has saving faith. I'm trying to explain the gospel to him. But what has impressed me visiting him in hospital is the awful nature of eternity, the reality of eternity. As I read with him and prayed with him, try to explain the gospel and Christ, the only source of life and peace. Eternity. Death takes us into eternity, which has no end. And we either enter into a world of peace and joy with Christ, or we depart to be lost forever into this fire and doom prepared for the devil and his angels. Awesome. Dreadful. And then we have the impenitence of the world by and large. I just want to pass through these verses. I read them again, verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshipping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor, verse 21, did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And how common, widespread, everyday these occurrences are. If you watch the news, like Joan and I do usually on television, and I've got to the point of asking, I wonder what murders we'll have tonight. I wonder what killings we'll have tonight. I wonder what rapes and sexual immoralities we'll hear about tonight, and dishonesty and corruption cases. This is our world. And why do people not repent, even under a message like this, or from the Holy Book? It's available in most bookshops, and many people have grown up with it in some sense, but we don't repent. Why not? Well, I just notice three things here. In verse 20, they did not repent of the works of their hands. And that's kind of clear there. It's their hands. And that's what our idols are. They're our products. We've made them. We've chosen them. And we're attached to them. And where our idols go, we go. That's one thing. And then notice, too, that John here says they don't repent of their nor give up worshipping demons and idols. So the demons have bewitched us. The demons have us in their control. And Paul says the same thing, doesn't he, in Corinthians? He says to the Corinthians, I don't want you to be worshipping in pagan idols and temples, because these idols are the faces of demons You can't be a servant of demons and sit at the Lord's table and know Christ. So here again, we're faced with this demonic world that is so real and so destructive and so deceptive. And then following from that, of course, are there immoralities and sorceries. As you believe, so will you live. What you have as a god or an idol will determine your way of life. The ethical always flows from the religious. And we're all religious. We all have something that we idolize or worship. I came across a very good description of idolatry this week, preparing these things, and this is it. Finding security in what is not God. Finding security in what is not God. So you need to ask yourself that. What are you really living for? What do you love most of all? What would you die for? Where is your security as you live your life here? That's your idol. And it should be God, the triune God of our salvation. Let me end, however, with the good news. I promised that, and now we come to it. The good news. So this chapter, remember, is contained within the scope of the whole book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And let me remind you of Christ in chapter 5. Nothing has changed. And we must keep these early chapters 4 and 5. We must take them with us as we travel on through Revelation. Chapter 4 was God on the throne of the universe, the eternal throne, the eternal God, and worshipped by all creation because he is the blessed creator of heaven and earth, of men and women, and everything around us. And in chapter 5, we have the Lamb who becomes the Lion. That's very C.S. Lewis, isn't it? But it's true. The Lamb becomes the Lion. He's both. He's still the Lamb, our Lamb of sacrifice and grace, but he's also now the King of Beasts, the Lion, and he's on his throne and he's roaring. He's roaring on behalf of the Heavenly Father against all the destroyers of his world, and that means men and demons. And this chapter gives us an example of his roaring. So he opened the seals, he commands the trumpets to be blown, and he will also command the bowls of God's final wrath to be poured out on this world. And then we have the throne of God. And did you notice that in verse 13? Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four corners of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. What a picture of the throne of God. Never doubt this. God is over everything. Everything is through him and for him and by him. He knows everything. He is everything at present. And here we have this example. The only thing that they might have included in the verse is the minute that this would happen. The day, the hour, the month, the year, the minute. And these angels are destroying angels, but they've been bound at the river Euphrates, the border of the great Roman Empire, where the Parthians lived and fought and defeated the Roman legions. And so they're coming as enemies and conquerors over mankind. But they've been prepared. And remember Matthew 25 when Jesus depicts the scenes. That's his apocalypse in the Gospels. In 25 of Matthew, he says there's a kingdom prepared by my Father. Prepared, it's the same language. A kingdom prepared by my Father for you, my righteous people, who have suffered for me and with me on earth. But there's also, he says to the goats, you remember, come now, you go away into the fiery end that has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So God is prepared, you see. God is always ahead of time. And he has everything prepared. And everything will fit its place. And he will judge according to works, according to the truth of all our lives. And his throne will endure forever. And then I just draw your attention also to the immunity of God's people to chapter 9. So if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and you read chapter 9, and especially verse 4, only those people who do not have the seal of God, you should be encouraged. You should give thanks to God. The Lord distinguishes you from your neighbor, your unbelieving neighbor. He knows your name. And however bad and however destructive the future may become in the 21st century, you need to remind yourself of that and speak to yourself and remind yourself that you're one of God's elect. Christ has died for you. He's interceding for you by name in the presence of his Father. And you have the Holy Spirit of resurrection life who will never depart from you forever. And you're looking forward to the coming of Christ, unlike the human subjects in this chapter who are dreading that future. So there is a wonderful immunity. We learn from this chapter 9. We need to be aware of it. We need to read it in its somber terms. This is the truth of God. But at the same time, we need to renew our trust in the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is greater far. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And you need to remind yourself of that and share it with other Christians. And on the Lord's Day, that's what we should be doing, encouraging one another and strengthening one another, reminding ourselves who we are, who we believe in, whom we're following, renew our faith and our fellowship, stir one another up to love and to good works. That's fellowship. And it's pointed for us here to us in this chapter. So I close the book this morning of God's Word, and I just want to ask you finally where you stand in relation to chapter 9 of Revelation. And there's the choice, you see. There are only two ways to live, that's true. Either we choose to be marked by the beast, and we'll come to him in future days, the mark of the beast who tyrannizes this world, but secretly. Or the mark, that is the seal of God, which is God's love and his Holy Spirit. So are we on the side of the darkness, or are we on the side of the light, on the side of error or truth, on the side of Christ or the evil one? There's no third alternative. Agnosticism is a lie. There is no middle position. And so the Word of God encourages us again today to make sure of our calling and election. Cozy in to Jesus Christ. Get close up to Jesus Christ through the Scriptures by honest, private, personal prayer, and trust in the Lamb of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the light of your Word, and we long to see that Word shining out over all the earth. And we pray this morning that where there are deep, dark places of the earth, that your light may shine there, your word may get there, your people will go there in your sovereign providence, and that those who have never heard of the possibility of another way to live and another future to hope for and another life to experience may do so. Hear us, Lord, in this place. Bless this fellowship. Help us to conform more and more to the best of the churches in the book of Revelation that you are pleased with and that you know by name and love and cherish. And may we love and cherish you as our Lord, our God, our Creator, and our blessed Redeemer, in whose name we pray and sing. Amen. Now we're going to